Well, I actually was glad that the big Vikings game was yesterday and not today, because after the service today is going to be a gathering of 12 of us, meeting to go through a class on potentially becoming a new member of the church. And I'm just glad that nobody's going to be sitting there today thinking, I should be watching the Vikings right now. So that could have happened if we'd had a Sunday noon thing. So glad for that. Yeah, 8 of those 12 people potentially becoming new members here, and it's really exciting. And the other 4 are already members. Many moons ago, when I was still your new pastor, can't call me that anymore, I don't think. And I'm old now. I was preparing for the first new member class that I taught here. And as I was going through that, I became convicted that the material I was going to be bringing to that class really ought to be preached in a sermon to all of us, at least some of that material. You know, it's important for us to know some of why we're a Baptist church and not some other denomination, what that means. It's important, I think, to know some of the history of these things and some of the thinking that has gone on and the development of why we do church in the way that we do and the structure we have, what our convictions are. Prospective members should be interested in that kind of thing before joining us officially. But really, I think we all ought to know some of that stuff. And so I turned some of that material back then into a sermon, and I preached it to you. And ever since, I've used that a recording of that sermon for the first part of our two-part new member class each year as a way to bring that information to each group of new members. Well, something similar happened this week as I was getting ready for today's class. I realized it's been 6 years since I preached that sermon to you, and you know, a lot of faces have changed in the last 6 years, a lot of new faces out there. My guess is even among the faces that are still the same, it's likely you don't remember much from that sermon 6 years ago, if you were even here the day that I preached it. So I decided that it makes sense, I would think, every 6 years to bring some of this stuff back to you. And so I've reworked that sermon, and I'm going to do it for you today. This will be good news for those who are part of our new member class today, because this decision has just made your class about 30 minutes shorter than it would have been otherwise. So you're welcome. And we'll still have some other stuff to talk about there, so don't worry about that. And you can bring any reactions or questions you have to the sermon. But yeah, that's my purpose for us this morning. Even if you're here and Calvary is not your church, I hope that you fill out the fill-in-the-blank forms. You know, hopefully we all will learn a few things from this stuff. And of course, if you're coming to the new member class, I would especially ask that you fill out the forms and bring those with you to the class. So my hope for this sermon is that it will help you get a better sense of where we have come from, who we are, and what our incredible mission is together. I'm calling this sermon today, Who We Are. So go back with me now to the year 1500. The decision-making for the universal church at that point was pretty much all done completely by the Pope in Rome and the various bishops under him. Those leaders of the church back then and in the years prior had begun teaching something that was in direct contradiction to the writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. The church had begun teaching that it was possible for a person to gain their salvation through good works, to get forgiveness from sins through doing good works, and you could earn your salvation. In addition to this, the church began selling something to their church people called indulgences. This rose out of some questions that the leaders received after a while that went like this. You know, church leader, rather than doing some of these challenging good works that you have said can help eliminate some of my sins, couldn't I just give some money to the church, you know? And the church leader said, yes, you can do that. And so they created these, well, people began purchasing indulgences. And in other words, they gave money to the church, and the church said that their money payment had effectively reduced some of their sin debt with God. The amazing St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was built, I'm told, in part from the sale of those indulgences. Now, the common churchgoer of that time didn't have a Bible they could read because the Bibles typically weren't printed in a language the common person could understand. So not only was the church moving away from Scripture in these things just mentioned, but in general, the people didn't even have a way to figure that out. They were completely dependent upon the local priest to explain the Scriptures to them, and the local priest wasn't going to go against the teachings of the Pope. Well, some dissenters did start to rise up about the turn of the 16th century. Voices began to be heard out there decrying what the church had become and arguing against teachings of the church like the ones we just mentioned. And a Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther was one of those people. Other names would be John Calvin and Huldrych Zwingli and John Knox. And a movement took shape that changed the history of the church, and today we call that movement the Protestant Reformation. Protestant Reformation. So, Protestant churches, which are going to include pretty much every type of church you can think of other than the Catholic Church, came out of this movement. They were protesters against the Catholic Church, seeking to reform what they saw as abuses by the church leadership in Rome. So the protesters sought to reform the church. This was the Protestant Reformation. We are a Baptist church. You can trace our history back to this group of protesters in the 16th century. We are a Protestant church. Well, let's look for a moment at three of the main teachings or the main ideas that came out of this 16th century Reformation. Three ideas that still serve as some of the core convictions of the Baptist church today. One of the major breaks with the Catholic Church during the Protestant Reformation was in this area of authority. Who had the authority? The Protestant reformers believed that the supreme authority in matters of faith and morality is the Bible. Church leadership should not be allowed to override what is clearly taught in the Bible. And we believe that still in our church today. Church tradition has its place. And, you know, it's certainly reasonable to think that God is still working today and that he can bring wisdom out of, his followers in today and in the time in between today and when Jesus was here. But if church tradition or any particular leader within the church begins to contradict Scripture, then we have a problem. So the historical Protestant and the Baptist church today believe strongly that the Bible is the inspired word of God, given for our instruction and guidance. It is the rule, it is the standard. We don't find scriptural support for the teaching that we can earn salvation from our sins through good works or through the giving of money to the church, and so therefore Protestants rejected that kind of teaching and things like that. So we are a church that believes that the Bible is the ultimate authority. This leads me into the second main idea from within the Protestant Reformation that Baptists still cling to today, which is that salvation indeed cannot be earned by works, but instead comes through faith alone. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, "It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And the New Testament overall teaches clearly that if a person would turn from their sins, believe upon Jesus, make him their Lord, then God is able to extend to that person his gift of grace, salvation from the penalty for their sins, because Jesus paid the price for those sins on the cross. Jesus described the experience of a person being saved in this way. He described it like being born again. God wipes out the past sins, wipes them clean, and that person begins totally new, almost like they were born a second time. But this salvation, it comes by faith, and it's the gift of God. It's not because of our actions or our monetary donations. Now, we do also agree with the biblical writer James, who said that true faith in Jesus is going to show itself in good actions. Okay, we believe that our actions and thoughts are very important to God, and that we really ought to respond to God's gift of salvation for us by seeking to learn in the ways that he wants us to live, and then by going to, you know, seeking to live in that way. But the Bible teaches that salvation comes by faith. The protesting reformers believe that. Baptists believe that. We're a church that believes that salvation comes by faith and not by works. Third concept from the 16th century reformers was something known as the priesthood of the believer. I'll explain that to you. So the Apostle Peter, writing to those who believed in Jesus Christ, said in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, and this actually was a passage we were looking at last Sunday for a different reason. He wrote, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." The followers of Christ, whether they were Jewish or non-Jewish, we're now, because of Jesus, a royal priesthood. What is that image? What is that term? What did that term priest mean in the Old Testament? Well, a priest was the go-between, right? The intermediary between God and the rest of the Israelites or the rest of humanity. The priest represented humans before God and presented their needs to him. And if you've studied the Old Testament, you may recall that only the high priest, that intermediary, could enter into the most holy place within the temple in Israel, a place that God's presence resided in a special way. The most holy place was separated off from all other people by a great curtain, and even the high priest could only go in there once per year, covered by the blood of sacrifices. But when the blood of Jesus was spilled, when he became the ultimate and final sacrifice on the cross, the Bible tells us that temple curtain was torn in two, symbolizing that the wall of separation between God and humanity, between God and his followers, I should say, had now come down. Each believer now has direct access to God, like the priest had before, but even more complete. This is the priesthood of the believer. And in fact, the Bible suggests that the believers in Jesus Christ, as the people of God now, are in some ways like the intermediaries, the priests between God and the rest of the world. The writer of the book of Hebrews describes this and talks about that temple curtain being torn. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, into God's presence, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and the full assurance that faith brings." We believers now have direct access to God because of what Jesus did for us as individuals. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. So the Protestant reformers, you know, were looking at all this stuff in the Bible and then looked at how the church in Rome basically had reinserted itself as priests, as intermediaries. People weren't even able to read the Bible themselves. They relied completely on the priests. And the reformers looked at this stuff and said, "Now, wait a second, we've gotten off of the original teaching. Jesus did this amazing thing for the believer and gave people direct access to God, but the church had gone and reinserted priests. And that needed to be reformed and changed." And so they protested. So we are a church who believes in the priesthood of the believer, that each individual believer has direct access to God because of Christ. There should be no human interference between that direct relationship between the individual believer and God. So these are three principles from the Protestant Reformation that Baptists have grabbed solidly onto. The Bible is our ultimate authority. Salvation is through faith, not by works. And the individual believer has direct access to God due to the work of Jesus on the cross. No priest is needed. So part of our effort today then here has been to get a better understanding of where we at Calvary Baptist Church came from, historically speaking, And we can say this then, while we certainly would trace our history back to those earliest churches of New Testament days that started popping up after Jesus died and was resurrected, we also would trace our history through that very important Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Over the years between those two centuries, the church had taken some wrong turns, and these protesters tried to bring the church back closer to what had been taught in those original churches. So we are a Protestant church. Baptists are part of the Protestant wing of the Christian church, and we believe in the central principles of that Protestant Reformation. Well, in the days of that Reformation and following it, this new group of Protestant Christians continued to have debates about pretty much everything, how the church should be run and set up, and what beliefs should be held by the church. And you will know this is true because, unfortunately, we did not come out of the Protestant Reformation with a single Protestant denomination, did we? There are many Protestant denominations today. Just here in the Madison area alone, you have us. You have churches from different Lutheran denominations. You have Methodists. You know, we've partnered some with Dawson Covenant Church recently, and there are more denominations out there. By the way, do you know how many Pentecostals it takes to change a light bulb? Only one, because their hands are already in the air. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? None, because the lights will go on and off at predestined times. How many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? Candles only, please. How many Lutherans does it take to change a light bulb? None. Grandma donated that light bulb. And how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? 15. One to change the light bulb and three committees to approve the change and decide who brings the potato salad. Don't know if you knew that, but... Well... I forgot my noisemaker. Well, for the rest of our time today, I want to talk to you about what the Baptist offshoot of Protestantism settled on and how a church should be set up and run and some basic additional beliefs, none of them having to do anything with potato salad. Now, some of these things, other Protestant groups would agree with us, some would not agree with us, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time pointing out the differences today. We'll just concentrate on what Baptists typically think on some of this stuff. And really, this would be a good spot for me to say this. I've said this here before, and it's worth repeating. Ultimately, it is not important what church denomination you are a part of. It is your allegiance to Jesus Christ that matters. It is your allegiance to the Bible that matters. Now, some denominations foster those two things more than others, I would argue. I like to think that the Baptist Church does pretty well on this front overall. But I want to say here that what we all should really want is to be Christ followers, not Baptists or any other denomination. Well, let's look for a moment at the word that Jesus used to describe the gathering of his future followers. We have him using the English word church in our Bibles. But the original word was the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. In Greece, the word ekklesia described the assembly of free voting citizens in a city. The assembly of free voting citizens in a city. So the word referred to the gathering of the residents of a city who came together to make decisions that were needing to be made for that city, ekklesia. And if you dive a little bit further into Greek culture of that era, you can learn more about this word. There were four main characteristics of the ekklesia in Greek society, and they were as follows. The first characteristic of the ekklesia, the assembly of free voting citizens in a Greek city, was that this was a local group, a local group. Jesus used a term that conjured up the image of many local groups within a larger group. Seems to fit pretty well with what the church was going to become. The second characteristic of the Greek ekklesia was that it was self-governed. The assembly of people within any given Greek city had a strong degree of being able to self-govern even though they were part of the Greek Empire. I think it's interesting that Jesus used this term to describe the church. The local ecclesia was part of a bigger body, but the opinions of the people within that individual city mattered, and they were given the power to do a lot of their own self-governing. Third characteristic of the ecclesia is that decisions were made by the assembly in a democratic manner. Votes were taken, and the majority won. Each person got an equal vote. And the final characteristic I want to mention here was that in the Greek ecclesia, citizens had to meet certain criteria before they were considered voting members. And we also, in our church, have certain criteria that a person has to meet before they become a voting member, which we'll get into in just a little bit here. Now, I don't know that Jesus intended all of those parallels when he used this word to describe his church, but it is the term he used. So the ecclesia was a local group within a larger body that was given a great deal of ability to self-govern, and it did so democratically. And not just anybody could vote, they had to meet certain criteria. Some things we can learn from looking at the word that Jesus used, church, ecclesia. Well, that's all coming from the word Jesus used. Certainly there's got to be more in the New Testament about how the church was to be organized and governed, right? Well, there is some description of this in the New Testament. It does not go into a lot of detail, unfortunately. At the very beginning, of course, you had the 12 disciples kind of running the show. But as time went on, you begin to see terms like pastor or elder or overseer being referenced. All of those titles seem to have similar job descriptions attached to them. It's hard to distinguish. So pastor, overseer, elder all appeared to be in charge of the tasks of preaching and teaching, of administration of the church, and the shepherding of the flock. People who held those positions in the church were to be dedicated to God and to living godly lives. They were to be above reproach, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3. We can find another clue to how the early churches were run in a story in Acts chapter 6. This was actually back when the 12 apostles were still running the church. Check out Acts 6 with me on the board here. It says, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." See, there were church disputes all the way back to the beginning. So the 12 apostles gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." It's believed that this was the origin of the role of the deacon in the church. So, and deacon does become an official term later in Paul's writings. The word means one who serves. One who serves. So the deacons were to provide for the bodily and social needs of the church. And part of their purpose was to free up the other leaders so that they could focus on prayer, study, and preaching. So there was a division of labor among church leadership. So while there are no detailed instructions, unfortunately, in the New Testament about how churches ought to be set up, we do have this material that we've just looked at, and we can at least try to stay faithful to this stuff, right? And Baptists have tried to stay true to the information found in the New Testament about how a church should be set up and run. We've tried to do that at Calvary as well. Take a look at it with me now. This is part of the answer to the question of who we are. We, here at Calvary, are a local division of the universal church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. Though we are part of the larger universal church, and I'll also say here that though we are part of a larger denomination called Converge, which is one Baptist denomination among many, we self-govern. We self-govern. And remember the idea of the ecclesia and how the Greek cities, though they were part of the larger body, were given the power to do a lot of their own governing. Baptist churches tried to follow that model. So our affiliation with Converge, our church denomination, is 100% voluntary. It's not the case in many denominations, and I'll give you an example. I told you this before, but I attended a Methodist church for about a year after I graduated from Bethel College. I actually loved the church, but I ended up going back to church where I had a lot of friends. Enjoyed my year there, though, and that particular Methodist church is the one who created and sang every Sunday, "Glory be, glory be." They also gave us permission a couple years ago when I called and asked if we could do that here. That's their song, not ours, but we've benefited from it. So anyhow, that's years ago. That song got stuck in my head and why I brought it to you. They still sing it today. Anyway, when I attended there, not only did they have great music and this multicultural congregation that was really cool, but they had a great pastor. A few months after I stopped attending, I learned that that pastor had moved to a different church. But not because the church was done with him. They loved the guy. And he didn't leave because he quit. The governing authority within the Methodist church lies in the general conference, and the general conference chooses the pastors for all their churches, and they move them around when they want to. So this pastor had been moved by the denomination, and I guess I felt really bad for my old church because I was sure that they would have chosen to keep him there. But the local Methodist church does not have the authority to control that. In the Baptist church, our affiliation within the larger group is entirely voluntary. We do our own pastor hiring and firing, and hopefully we don't have to do firing. But our denomination doesn't have the power to move a pastor to another church. Our church denomination, Converge, is there to help its churches and to serve them. To help its churches and to serve them. But all governing authority lies within the local church body. So my predecessor here at Calvary, Pastor Ed, was licensed with the Assembly of God denomination, not the denomination of our church. He wasn't even a Baptist. But you called him to come be the pastor here anyway, and you could do that because you are a Baptist church. You went directly to God in your search for a pastor. You felt that God was asking you to select Pastor Ed, and so you did it. You didn't need to get permission from the conference. We own our own building and land, while in many other denominations, the larger body would own the property. So Baptist churches have self-government following the model of the ecclesia. All right, well, two more items on the description of how Baptist churches, including ours, have tried to stay true to the New Testament model of the church. We here at Calvary are a democratic church. Each member gets a vote in the most important church matters, including the election of officers such as pastor, deacons, and others who will handle the day-to-day decisions and responsibilities of our organization, following that principle of a division of labor we saw in Acts 6. And then, we are a church that requires certain criteria to be met before we make someone a voting member, similar to the Greek ecclesia. And those criteria are now the final topic I want to have us look at together this morning. But before I get into that, let me just cement that point there, that last section. Baptist churches, including Calvary, have tried to stay true to the information that is found in the New Testament about how a church should be set up and run. All right, I want to point out you don't have to be a member of Calvary to be part of things here. In fact, you actually don't even really need to believe in Jesus to attend services here, as long as you have, you know, a basic respect for what we're trying to do. You're welcome. And, you know, we have a number of people here who are pretty solidly involved in events and programs, even without being official members, and that's okay. And, you know, I'm going to come around to those of you who fit this category now and then and gently nudge you and encourage you to take the step of becoming an official member from time to time. I would love to see that. But membership in the church is your choice, and it's okay if you don't take that step. Ideally, we'd like to see our regular attenders all become voting members eventually. And then before I go through the qualifications that we require for membership, I also want to make something else clear. Our new member process is not about making you a member of the universal church of Jesus Christ. We've already talked about this. Each individual has direct access to God. And if you have confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you don't need our seal of approval. You already are a member of the universal church. If that's true, why do we make you go through this process? Well, the reason is that you may know you're a Christ follower already and a member of the greater church, but we don't necessarily know that, and we need to hear it from you. You know, we want to be careful that our membership doesn't include people who just think anything they want about God, or, you know, we're not going to allow atheists to join or Mormons to end up on our church roster, right? So, stands to reason. So we're just trying to make sure by going through this process that you're a Christ follower before you actually officially join our church. It's about recognizing that you already are a member of the greater church, and then we bring you into this local outpost of it. All right, criteria for becoming a voting member at Calvary. Here we go. These principles taken from wider Baptist practice. Number one, you need to have taken that step we just mentioned of becoming a member of the universal church by turning from sin, making Jesus your Lord, believing on him as the Son of God. A necessary qualification. Number two, you need to be willing to publicly declare your faith in Jesus. So what we do is we have you come in, if you're pursuing membership here, we have you come in and meet with the deacons and just talk about your journey with God and how you came to be saved by him, what your story is. And it seems scary, but we're really not scary. Number three, you need to show evidence that you are trying to live a Christian life. Emphasis on trying there, because you know, none of us live a Christian life perfectly. But we do want to know that you're genuinely trying, that being a Christ follower is something that you take seriously. Now listen, we're not going to quiz you, okay? We're not going to, you know, we aren't going to pry into personal things unnecessarily. So maybe this one actually should read, we're hoping to not see evidence that you aren't trying, okay, to live a Christian life. We actually ask that you be a part, an active participant at Calvary for 6 months at least before you become a member here, and this is in part so that we can get to know you and have a chance to see that you do take your walk with God seriously. That's number three. Number four, you need to be voted in. So church membership is one of the matters that our full church votes on. And five, lastly, you need to have been baptized as a believer, and that one's going to require just a few other comments from me. You need to be baptized as a believer. Baptists do not believe that baptism saves you. Scriptures tell us that a person is saved by believing in Jesus and taking the steps we've just been talking about. Baptism is a symbol of something that happened in you when you were saved. You can be saved privately, you and God. Baptism, though, is the official ceremony where you publicly declare your commitment to God before friends and family, kind of like a wedding ceremony. And baptism, it's like your old life goes down under the water and you come back up a brand new person, a symbol of what you went through when you were saved by Jesus Christ, the process of being born again, as Jesus called it. And this is the pattern we see in the New Testament over and over. People believe and then they're baptized. Belief and salvation come first and then baptism after. So that's not a possible scenario to accomplish if you're a baby. You cannot first believe and choose God prior to being baptized as a baby because you don't understand what's going on. And this, of course, is a very important distinction in the Baptist Church and why we have the name that we do. Based upon our reading of the Scriptures, we don't believe that infant baptism has the power to save a person. We don't believe that infant baptism is true to the meaning of baptism that we see taught in the Bible. We stand for believer's baptism. A baptism that you do after you become a believer. And we've made that a requirement for membership here rather than infant baptism. And when we request this of you, it's not because we're questioning the truth of your story of having come into a saving relationship with Jesus. We ask you to be baptized as a believer because, first of all, we think that Christ commanded it. check out Matthew 28 with me. This is that great commission passage again, where Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So we believe that Jesus asks us to be baptized as believers. And secondly, you know, I guess the question would just be, if you're a genuine follower of Jesus, you know, why wouldn't you want to do that, I guess? Maybe you have a good reason, I don't know. But it's a worthy question anyway. If you've made Jesus the number one thing in your life, made him your Lord, why wouldn't you want to declare it publicly in the way he's set up for us to do? In any case, we're a Baptist church. We stand for believers' baptism. It's one of our requirements for membership. So, we are a church that has certain requirements for membership, and there they are. You don't have to become a member, but we invite you to consider that. And this brings an end to our effort today to understand a bit about where Calvary Baptist fits, historically speaking, where we trace our roots from, a bit about who we are. Let's summarize it. So we trace our history back, of course, to the earliest churches. But we also trace it through that major change in the church that happened in the 16th century called the Protestant Reformation. We come from those protesters who wanted to bring the church back in line with the teaching that was going on in those New Testament era churches. And who are we? We're a church who believes that the Bible is the ultimate authority in the church and in our personal lives as Christians. We're a church who believes that salvation comes by faith and not through works. We're a church who believes that each individual believer has direct access to God because of Christ. We don't need a priest to go in between. We're part of the Baptist offshoot of the Protestant church. More specifically, we are part of a Baptist denomination called Converge. Though we are a local division of those larger groups, we are a self-governed church, and we're governed through a democratic process of voting. Each member gets an equal vote on the matters of church business and electing officials. And those officials are here to seek to lead the church through a similar division of labor process that we saw in Acts 6. And of course, our leaders are to view the Bible as their ultimate authority on all teaching and matters of morality and spiritual truth. And finally, we're a church who has put forth certain criteria for a person to become a voting member here. And in short, they need to have a saving relationship with Jesus, show that they take that seriously, and they need to have been baptized as a believer. It's not a complete list of who we are, but it's a pretty good look at the convictions that, for the most part, should unite us. I guess I'm grateful for those Protestant reformers who brought the Bible back to the church and brought the church back in line with biblical teaching. I'm glad I can read the Bible in a language I can understand. I'm not dependent on a priest to explain it to me. Protestant reformers made it possible for people to rediscover just how incredible the church actually is. And in conclusion now, think for just a moment with me about the possibilities that exist because of the church. There are about 60 people here on a regular basis. If each one of us continues to become the person Jesus asks us to be, if each of us starts or continues to reach into our community to bring God's light and truth and love into this area in which we live, don't you think we can transform this community for good? Bit by bit, step by step, God can transform it through us, the members of his church. And then we remember that we're just one small division within this great universal church of Jesus Christ. And if each of the small divisions out there does their job, imagine the possibilities. Calvary, that the church, we are the single best hope to change the world. And let me tell you, the world needs it. It needs us. And we are not the single best hope because we are great or because our church is great, but because God is great. We're part of the church, and together we can change this world. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of a body of believers who have been saved by his amazing grace. Body of believers who are dearly loved by their Creator. A body of believers who have discovered the truth about life and about the way to live it. A body of believers who are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, who have been brought out of the darkness and into the light The people of God, the hands and feet of Jesus himself, who is the hope of the nations. Why would you not want to be a member of that great cause? Nothing greater out there for us to be a member of. Let's praise the Lord for his greatness and his goodness. Let's praise him for mercifully including us in his great mission. Amen.